I encourage you to have your Bible open to Psalm 139, the 139th Psalm. And I encourage you to have your Bible out and to follow along as we study God's Word together this morning. As I made mention in the previous hour, this is a holiday weekend and some of our number have been taken away from us to visit in other places. But of course, that brings visitors our way, some familiar faces, and it's good to see friends and family once again. Hope you'll be with us again this afternoon. This being the fourth Sunday of the month, we have our song service. Brother Cliff White has put that service together on the subject of hope. And that's a subject that we need to revisit from time to time. We're going to do that in the scriptures we read and in the songs that we sing this afternoon at 3. So I'm looking forward to being here. And that's not a song practice, that's a worship service. I encourage us all to be here with our hearts open, directed towards God, and engaging in song and singing unto Him. Appreciate the manner in which we've engaged in our worship this morning, the songs that have been chosen, the well-worded prayer that we've had, and the comments at the table. Appreciate all of that. Now I want to talk for a few moments about the subject of running away from God, or running from God. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12, David writes and says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." This is a very powerful psalm in which it looks at some of the different attributes of God and His deity. And here in the section we've read, David is meditating upon what we call the omnipresence of God. That is the fact that God is everywhere all the time, that He is ever present. No matter how far he went, and no matter how hard he tried, David knew he could never get so far away that he was gone from the presence of God. And this, no doubt, was a comforting thought to David. He's praising God for it in this psalm, but it's not a comforting thought to other people. As we read and study the scriptures, we learn that running away from God, or at least trying to run away from God, would be a very foolish waste of time. It's impossible. And yet, there are people who still try to do it. There are people who try to run away from God in various ways. I believe the belief in and the promotion of evolution is nothing more than an effort of man to try to run away from God. Evolution is not good science. It's terrible science. But it's really the only hope that the atheist has. If we can somehow prove that we exist without any help from a creator at all, then that does away with God. And so, as we, and I say we, generally speaking, as mankind, as we try to cling more and more to the theory of evolution, what's really being done is people are trying to distance themselves from God, trying to run away from God. People are raised up in the Lord's church and they're taught the gospel from a very young age and yet refuse to obey the gospel. And the invitation song is sung and we all stand up and that back of that pew is gripped. And they're not about to come forward. What are they doing? Well, among other things, they're running away from God, refusing to make their life right with God. Maybe just going through the emotions. I'm here, yes, but God says in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, your heart is far from me. You're running away from God, trying to get away from Him, leaving the Lord's church altogether. What is that? But an erring child of God running away from God. There are different ways that people try to run from God. But what I want to do for a few moments this morning, I want to get to the heart of the matter and I want to consider the reasons why. Why do some people try to run away from God, try to do the impossible? Well, what could possibly motivate someone to do something that they know they can't do, to run away from God? Well, first, some try to run away from God because of the shame of their sin. Go with me to the beginning, Genesis chapter 3. This is the first reason man ever had for trying to get away from God. Genesis chapter 3. Now, before we look at the text in chapter 3, I want you to look at the closing verse in chapter 2. Here, God has created everything, and He says that it's very good. And man and woman are without sin. And it says in verse 25 of chapter 2, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." They were not ashamed. They had that innocence and that peace. But then comes the tempter in chapter 3, and then comes sin. And when sin enters the picture, that innocence and that peace is gone. If you look at verses 7 through 10, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" One of the reasons he's hiding from God, trying to get away from God, is because his eyes are open and he feels the shame of his sin. There are some people who are involved in sin, but yet still maintain a measure of shame about themselves. And when that's the case, they will try to distance themselves from God and even distance themselves from God's people. Now, we're getting more and more in our society today. We're getting closer and closer to what Jeremiah saw in Jeremiah 6 and verse 15. Were they ashamed when they committed an abomination before God? No, they were not at all ashamed, neither did they blush. And we're getting closer and closer to that in our society today. People sinning publicly, celebrating that without any shame whatsoever. But there are still those who maintain a sense of shame about themselves and their sin, but they prefer their sin. They prefer the pleasure of sin. And as long as that is the case, they're going to keep themselves distant from God. They're going to keep themselves away from God, and not just away from God, but away from the people of God who remind them of the righteous standards of God. Look in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, who came to him at night, came to him under the cover of darkness. And Jesus talks to him about being born again and about God so loving the world, he gave his only begotten Son. But there's something else that Jesus did when he came into this world. Not just dying for sin and not just giving man the opportunity to be born again, but he also came to condemn sin. If you look in chapter 3, John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." They don't want God. They don't want God knowing what they're doing, and they don't even want to be around us and near us. And so there's that distance there, trying to run away from God and His righteousness. There are others who feel as if they have sinned so much that God would never have them. And so they feel as if they should just stay away from God. Why bother? Why bother coming near God? God would never have me. Well, shame is real. And I know that we're living, again, in a day and a time in which we need to have a healthy self-image of ourselves. And shame, it's bad to feel shame. And so we need to just get rid of shame. We don't need to feel shame at all. I want to tell you, shame serves a purpose. There's a reason for shame. And if we respond to shame in the right way, it's going to help us to draw closer unto God. For one, shame will keep us from sinning in the first place. in Psalm 119, verses 5 and 6. I want you to see these verses. This entire psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, is about the Word of God and the many blessings regarding the Word of God or that are attached to the Word of God. Look at what the psalmist says. Psalm 119, verses 5 and 6. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. If our ways were directed to obey God, then the very image of a Bible would not bring us shame. Opening up the Word of God and looking through the pages of Scripture would not give us one after another reason to be ashamed. No, if we were living right, we would not feel that shame. So shame can serve us in this way to draw us closer unto God and keep us from sinning before God. But there's another role that shame plays, and that is in bringing us back to God when we have fallen away, when we have committed sin. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 7, 2 Corinthians, chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10. Now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. We have to come face to face with the reality of our sins. And that shame kicks in, and we feel the pain of it. It can do one of two things. It can either repel us further away from God, and that is that sorrow of the world that leads to death, or it can prick our heart and turn us around and draw us unto God. And that's that godly sorrow that produces repentance. But it comes about, that sorrow comes about as a result of shame. In the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul here is instructing this church to withdraw from brothers who are walking disorderly. They are living a sinful life. And you need to administer discipline so that they will repent. Look at verse 14. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. What's that shame going to do? That shame is going to bring about godly sorrow and turn them and bring them back unto God. But shame is real. And we shouldn't listen to the world that tells us that, no, we need to develop a good, healthy self-image. And anything that's negative in our life, we need to just get rid of that. That's foolishness. When we're not right with God, we ought to feel that shame. But that shame shouldn't drive us and push us away from God. Rather, that shame should draw us back unto God, to be reconciled unto Him. Why do some people run away from God? Because of shame. Because they are ashamed of their sins. But another reason, if we go back to Genesis 3 and verse 10, is the terror of judgment. The terror of judgment. Remember that Adam and Eve, they ate that fruit and their eyes were open. They realized they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and covered themselves. And they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. I don't know how many times they had heard that before, but I imagine every other time they had heard God approaching, it had always been a welcoming noise, hadn't it? It had always been a welcoming sound. But for the first time, it struck terror into their hearts. And they hid themselves. Adam, where are you? And Adam explains, I heard you coming. And I hid myself. I was afraid. And I hid myself. What is it that can cause some people to run from God, to try to get away from God? It's fear. You know, the Bible tells us that if we're not saved, if we're not reconciled unto God, then we are really enemies of God. Look in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Now, enemies, that's a strong word. Now, I don't want to see myself as being an enemy of God. Again, let's think of the mindset of the world today. I'm a decent person. Maybe I'm not the best, but I'm sure not the worst. I'm kind of right here in the middle. And that's not how the Bible lays it out. It's not good and terrible and in the middle. There's either one or the other. You're either in fellowship with God as His child, or you are in rebellion against God in sin as an enemy of God. And that's the way the Bible paints it. And here's what we need to do. Instead of looking upon Scripture the way the world wants us to see it, we need to look upon Scripture the way God wants us to see it. And instead of looking upon God and making Him in our image, we need to learn to see things the way God sees them. And God sees this matter very black and white. It is one or the other. We're either in fellowship with Him or we are an enemy of Him. In Romans, again, Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Romans 5 verse 10, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." You see, we were enemies, but through the death of the Son of God, we can be reconciled unto Him. Reconciled is that idea of making friendly again. Our sin separates us from God, makes us enemies of God. Jesus dying on the cross, that shed blood can wash away our sins, and we can be reconciled unto God and no longer enemies. But if we reject that reconciliation, look in Hebrews chapter 10. If we reject the offer of salvation that is made to us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we have nothing to look forward to but judgment and punishment. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, the Hebrew writer says, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but," look at verse 27, "but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." If we spurn God, if we reject His offer of salvation, or as a Christian, if we willfully sin and refuse to make that right, then we have, verse 27, a certain fearful expectation of judgment. It will happen. And there's no point running from it. No point running from it. God's judgment cannot be escaped. I want you to turn with me to the book of Amos. In Amos chapter 9, the last chapter in the book of Amos. Now, Amos is one of the minor prophets. He was prophesying unto Israel, unto the northern kingdom. They have sinned terribly. They've rejected God, and God is about to let them go away into captivity, never to return. But this warning is given through Amos. Now look at Amos chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. "I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and He said, 'Strike the doorpost, that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. What do you think the message was coming from Amos? Well, earlier in the book, Amos said, prepare to meet thy God. Get ready. Here he comes. And here, as the book comes to a close, he says, you're not going to get away. Oh, you can try to run and hide. You can climb into heaven. He'll find you there. You can dig into the grave. He'll find you there. You can go to the sea. He'll find you there. There is no getting away from the judgment of God. How foolish it is to try. How foolish it is to run from the judgment of God, and yet people do. People try to. People try to. What's another reason that some people may run from God? Well, it may be because of an undesirable responsibility that God has placed upon them. Turn with me to Jonah chapter 1, and if you're in Amos chapter 9, you're about one page away. You got Obadiah and then Jonah, so you're almost there. Now, be honest with me. When I said we're going to talk about running from God, who did you think of? We usually think of Jonah, don't we? Jonah tried to run away from God. Well, let's look at that here in Jonah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. What's Jonah doing? He's running away from God. Why? Because God gave him something to do that he didn't want to do. He said, you arise and you go to Nineveh, that great city, and you cry out against it. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrians, the threatening enemy of Israel. Jonah didn't want to have anything to do with them being spared with God's mercy. He didn't want to be the instrument of God's mercy to them. And so he runs away. Now, if we don't know where these places are at, or we don't have them on a map for us, we might miss the significance of the direction that Jonah is going. When he was told to go to Nineveh, that was to the east of Israel. You go to the east. Well, instead, he flees to Tarshish. He goes to the coast, to Joppa, and gets on a ship that's going to Tarshish. Tarshish was in Spain, all the way at the other end of the Mediterranean Sea. And for a Jew, that would have been the edge of the earth. That would have been as far away as he could possibly get. What is he doing? He's running away. He's getting away from God. He didn't want to do this. And in fact, Jonah didn't want anybody doing this. But he certainly didn't want to do it. Elijah ran from his responsibility. God found him in a cave and told him to go back. Jeremiah got tired of preaching. And he decided, I'm not going to do it anymore. Didn't run away from God, but he tried to quit doing what God told him to do. And he says there in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, the words became like a fire in my heart. I was weary of trying to hold them in. He couldn't quit. There are many blessings and many enjoyable responsibilities that we have as followers of Christ. But if we're honest, we do know that the Lord leads us over some less desirable areas. And we have some less desirable responsibilities. But the Lord has not given us the privilege of being able to pick and choose which ones we want to do. Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, 23 and 24, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. The first two steps of following Jesus is denying self and being willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. We can't follow Christ if we're not willing to walk over those unpleasant paths or those unpleasant portions of the path, if we're unwilling to do those less desirable responsibilities. Like what? like living separate from the sinful world, learning to live like a stranger and a pilgrim here on this earth, learning to abstain from all appearance of evil. That's not fun at times. That's a challenge at times. We're singled out and mocked. We're not included at times. And there's a challenge there. Sometimes people give up because of that. How about the fact that the Lord calls upon us to reconcile our differences? In Matthew chapter 18, if your brother sins against you, go to him and talk to him and work that matter out. And then in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, he's already said, if you bring your gift there and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there and go and be reconciled to your brother. So when you take Matthew 5 and Matthew 18, what do we have? We have brethren who have problems with each other, meeting each other halfway to work those things out. But that's not fun. That's not enjoyable. As a matter of fact, that's something that many of us would like to avoid. That's an undesirable responsibility. How about restoring erring brethren? In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, Galatians 6 verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That's difficult. That's hard. That's an intimidating thing to do, to approach a brother or sister in Christ that we see involved in sin and talk to them about that matter and try to bring them back to the right. That's difficult. That's hard. That's unpleasant. That's undesirable. How about God's law regarding divorce and remarriage? Jesus has asked the question in Matthew chapter 19, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And Jesus responds, going back to the beginning, and in essence answering no. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Not content with this answer, they press him further in verse 7. Why then did Moses command to give her certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. That's what the Lord says about this matter. But notice how the disciples themselves respond to this. They realize how strict the Lord is being here. They say, if such is the case with the man and his wife, it's better not to marry. If these are the rules, and it's one man joined to one woman for life, and the only reason for divorce remarriage is if one is unfaithful, then the faithful one can remarry. If that's the rules, it's better not to take a chance with getting married at all. And the Lord says, that's right. It's not for everyone. He doesn't back off. He doesn't say, okay, wait a minute. I think I've gone too far with that. Let me dial it back a little bit. Let me lower the standard. He says, no, that's the way it is. Verse 11, he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. And talks about eunuchs. That is, those who are not candidates for marriage, those who do not engage in or participate in marriage. And if somebody's gotten themselves in a mess with divorce, they're not a candidate for marriage. They have to live without marriage. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Some people can't accept it. And what do? They walk away. They walk away. Now maybe they walk away literally from the Lord, have nothing to do with Him any longer. Some walk away in the form of teaching false doctrine regarding divorce and remarriage. But either way, it's a departure from God, isn't it? See, there are times that the Lord calls upon us to walk over unpleasant paths. What are we going to do? Are we going to stay with Him? Or are we going to leave? Or are we going to depart? Jesus asked in John chapter 6, after the multitude left him, he turned to his disciples and said, do you also want to leave? Do you want to leave also? And Peter, speaking up for them, says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There is nowhere else to go. One more thing I want to consider. One more reason
why people run away from the Lord, and that is to enjoy the pleasures of sin. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." Paul here is under arrest. He knows his life is going to come to an end, and people have left. He needs a friend. He needs someone with him. And one of those who's gone is Demas. Now, as we look in Colossians and Philemon, Demas is listed as a faithful helper of Paul. But when we get to 2 Peter, he's gone. He has forsaken Paul, but when he forsook Paul, who was he really forsaking? He was really leaving the Lord, wasn't he? And the reason we know this is not because he forsook for some spiritual calling or some work to do somewhere else, having loved the present world. You see, Demas made just the opposite decision that Moses did. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 25, it says of Moses choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Moses had a choice to make. He could either stay in the palace and live in comfort and enjoy the pleasure of sin for a little while longer, or he could go and identify himself with the people of God, suffer with them, but receive the reward that God has for the faithful. He made the right choice. Demas made the wrong choice. He left the Lord, but he wasn't the first to do it, and he wasn't the last to do it. Jesus tells us that we cannot serve two masters. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Matthew chapter 6, and at verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." We cannot serve God and the world. We cannot divide our loyalties. To embrace one, we must forsake the other. And there are some who run from God in order to embrace the world. But when they do, they've made the wrong choice. In the book of 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." So who are you going to identify yourself with? Are you going to be like Moses? You know, are you going to choose to turn away from the passing pleasures of sin, to be identified with God's people, and to dwell with Him forever? Or are you going to forsake the Lord to enjoy the world for just a little while? And then comes that judgment that we read about, and there's no escape. We need to make the right choice. I want to ask you this morning, as we draw this to a close, are you trying to run away from God? You need to answer that on your own. Are you trying to run away from God? Maybe for one of the reasons that we talked about this morning, maybe for another one altogether. But it really doesn't matter, does it? You see the foolishness of trying to run away from God? The foolishness as an erring Christian to refuse to make your life right with God. You see the foolishness of someone who's not yet a Christian refusing to obey the gospel and staying away from God. How foolish that is. When we turn to Luke chapter 15, we read of the prodigal son. And there that son told his father, "I want the portion of goods that belongs to me." He was tired of living in his father's house under his father's rules, and he wanted gone. And in essence, what he was doing, he was telling his father, "I wish you were already dead so I could have my inheritance." That was a very insulting thing for him to do, not just in that culture, but in any culture. Well, he got his money, and he went as far away as he could go, and he wasted it, and soon he came to be in want. And that's exactly what sin does to anyone. It depletes us, it drains us, and it causes us to be in want. But verse 17 of that chapter says that he came to himself. He hit rock bottom. He realized what he had done. And he determined he was going to go back to his father's house. He was going to confess his sin to his father and beg to be received as a servant. So he drug himself up. He went back to his father. He confessed his sin to his father. But before he could request to be made a servant, his father reinstated him as a son. And the entire household rejoiced at his return. Let me tell you, that's what's waiting for you. You cannot run away from God, but you can run to Him. You can run to Him. Why not do that? You have now. You have today. Make your life right with God. Obey the gospel. And we'd be glad to help you with that. Make your life right as an erring Christian. We'd be glad to help you with that. If you're overwhelmed and burdened, we'd be glad to pray with you and encourage you. Whatever your need is, come as together we stand and sing this song.